determine what it means to be children of God. So, beloved congregation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God, through the words of his apostle John, tells us Christians something amazingly wonderful. By the Father's love for us, we are called God's children. We are born of him. We are his children by his love bestowed on us. It's an amazing thing, an amazing truth. And John brings that out when he says, "Behold, look, see, be astonished at what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us so that he might call us his children." Now, as we read in the English, the Greek word in verse 1 of 3, translated as "what manner" or "what kind of love God the Father has bestowed on us," that word has a sense of something foreign, of something otherworldly, something not naturally found in humanity. It's love of the divine Father, love from heaven. And it's a gift. This love is a gift that cannot be earned, and it's given to us not just for time, not just here and now. It's given to us for all eternity. The verb translated "bestowed," it's in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that the Father's love, once bestowed, becomes the eternal possession of us upon whom he bestowed it as a gift. And it's by this love bestowed that we are thereby made the Father's children. Now, as Romans 5 tells us, when we were God's enemies, sinners, God's love was poured out in our hearts. That means his love was bestowed on us by his Holy Spirit. And that love is bestowed on us in Jesus Christ as his Spirit ministers to us. So love of God is in Jesus Christ, and it's ministered to us, it's poured into our hearts by his Spirit. So by that love bestowed on us in Christ by his Spirit, we become children of God. We're born of him. And this kind of love, as it is not of this world, this kind of love is evident on this earth only by its effects. That love caused us, upon whom God bestowed his love, that love caused us to be born again. So we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are in Christ transformed to live as God's children, born of him. We are, as Peter told us, we are participants. By the love of God bestowed on us, we become participants, sharers in God's divine nature. We'll look at that a bit more just a bit. So this love of God bestowed, as John goes on to say in the fourth chapter, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how the love of God comes to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Live as God's children. Live as those born of God. Live as those who are members of his family, who share in his divine nature. And again, we'll explain that in a bit more. So, you and I, Christians, are not just called children of God, but that title reflects what we really are. We are children of God. And some of the translations, and based on some, you know, good manuscripts, you know, fragments of the New Testament, that's included. We're called children of God because we are children of God. So by faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who manifested God's love to us, we are God's children. We're born of him to reflect his image, to show that we have the family resemblance to God. God's love bestowed is effective to make us evidently, by our transformed lives, His children. People can see we're His children. We know we're His children because we reflect His image. So born of God, given that birth by the Spirit of God who works the transforming faith in our hearts, so we can be identified as those upon whom God has shed His love, has poured out His love, has bestowed His love on us in Jesus Christ. So that by God's love, by being born again, made alive in Christ, we can testify, as does the Apostle Paul, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And part of that giving Himself for us, God in the flesh giving Himself for us, He imparts to us to be partakers, participants, sharers in His divine nature. And again, we'll look at what that means. John had taught this truth in his gospel account, Gospel of John, first chapter. He says, as many as received Him, that is, He who came, the Word made flesh, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but what? Born of God. For born of God, then we are children of God. Born of God by His Spirit. Born of God by Spirit, so that we are His children in Christ. We are His children in Christ, in whom He manifested that love that He bestowed on us. Now, we Christians need to be able to answer those who say, and you hear this a lot, they say, well, is not every single human being a child of God? You ever heard that? Don't you believe, they will say to us, in the universal fatherhood of God and in the universal brotherhood of man? Well, if we think from a biblical perspective, which of course we should, there is certainly a sense in which all people are the offspring of God. Since they were all created by Him, they were all formed in their mother's womb by Him, Psalm 139. So they're all derived from God, and as are all human beings, everyone is created in His image. But the Bible differentiates very clearly between those who are children of God as John means it, as the Scriptures mean it, and those who are children of the devil. And we should know that there's only those two statuses. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's no neutral status at all. And Jesus said to some of the Jews who were part of God's covenant people, that's who they were, and He said to some of them that were of God's people, He said to them in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. If God were your father, you would love me. He said that in John 8. So we have to understand that the all too common idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is not at all in conformity with scriptural teaching. Only those on whom God the Father has bestowed His love in His Son Jesus Christ, who are born again by His Spirit, by Christ's Spirit, only those who may cry out, Abba, Father, are the children of God, as John means it in our text. But by God's great, amazing, gracious love bestowed on us unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we Christians are not only called the children of the Father in heaven, but we are his children. We are born of him, born of the Father in heaven. And John tells us something very assuring of being born of God, of being his children. He says, if you know that God is righteous, now, he's addressing people who have confessed Jesus Christ, who have heard the gospel, have believed the gospel. He says, if you know that God is righteous, and everyone who believes the gospel, delivered once for all by the apostles, knows that God is righteous. That testimony is throughout the scriptures. For instance, we read it this morning from 11:7 Psalm. The Lord is righteous and loves righteousness. And how did Jesus pray to his Father in John 17? O righteous Father, God is righteous. And if we know that, John says, if we know that, and we Christians know that, then we know this as well, John says to us professing Christians, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, how would we know that? How would we Christians know that? Because we are practicing righteousness because God has imparted us to become sharers, participants in his divine nature. And one of that characters is righteousness. So if we are practicing righteousness, if we find ourselves actually trying to live in accordance with God's commandments, we know that we can only do so because we are born of him. Because we know from the gospel that we're dead in our sins in Adam. We couldn't do that. We couldn't practice righteousness. We couldn't serve righteousness. We couldn't be slaves of righteousness unless God had given us new birth, unless we were children of God. So we know it. If we know God is righteous, we also know, because we believe the gospel, that all who practice righteousness are born of God. We know this. See, practicing righteousness, that's an effect, it's a fruit of God bestowing his love on us. Because bestowing his love on us means that we are redeemed from the power of sin, redeemed from that power in Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a short paragraph from F.F. Bruce. I don't know if you've ever read any F.F. Bruce. He's well worth reading. He's a devout Christian and considered widely a brilliant 20th century New Testament scholar. And he makes this comment in our text. John makes it clear that membership in the family of God is to be recognized by the family likeness. You get that? Recognized by the family likeness. Oh, I'm a member of God's family because my likeness is towards God. Since God, the Father of the family, is righteous, which we know, the children will practice righteousness. If anyone claims to belong to his family and does not practice righteousness, his claim cannot be admitted. Anyone who practices righteousness is known by the very fact to be a child of God, even if he makes no such claim in words. F.F. Bruce says, actions speak louder than words. So let's consider now more fully why the Father's bestowing of his love on us makes us evidently his children, evidently by our practice of righteousness in Christ. Now, we all know this, that when you are born of your parents, as their child, you share in their genetic makeup. You know, these days, DNA tests can prove that you're a child born of your parents. Now, since God is spirit, right? God is spirit, doesn't have a body, doesn't have flesh and blood. Obviously, our being born of God can't be proved by any sort of genetic test. But there is proof of being born of God. God, through the Apostle Peter, tells us this gospel truth in 2 Peter 1. We read it earlier, and I've already made mention of it a couple of times here, but for emphasis, hear it again. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share, translated also participate, translated also partake of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. So by the love God has bestowed on us, we as children become those who participate in his divine nature. That's a vital part of what it means to be a child of God, the Father in heaven. We participate in his divine nature. Now, let's be clear here. That doesn't mean we become God. That's not what Peter means at all. That is impossible. We'll never be God, even as we are in heaven. But it does mean that we share, participate in, partake of some of his characteristics. Now, in theology, as we study that in seminary, there are characteristics or attributes of God that are called communicable, and there's those that are non-communicable, like his almighty power. We don't have almighty power. We haven't existed from eternity as God does. We're not infinite as God is. But his righteousness, his holiness is communicable. It's imparted to us as sharers of that characteristic as we're born of God. All those who are born of God, John says, how do you know you're born of God? You're practicing righteousness because God has made you a participant in that characteristic of God, his righteousness. The Apostle Paul also tells us the same truth in Ephesians 4 that has to do with our practice of righteousness. What does he say about us who are born again of God, who have come to faith, you know, by God's grace in Jesus Christ? We who are Christians. He says, we have a new man. If you're born of God, you have a new man. You have a new self. And listen to this. Which was created, this new self that we have as Christians was created according to God's likeness, according to God's likeness in righteousness and holiness. You see that? The new nature that we have in Christ shares in God's righteousness because our new man is created in God's likeness in righteousness. And so what does Paul therefore call us to do as Christians? He says, put on the new man. Put on the new man. Put to death the old man. Practice righteousness, in other words. Because only those who do practice righteousness are assured of being born of God. Because those who are born of God practice righteousness. So let's look at this historically. Let's look at this in the history of redemption so we have a better understanding of what John is saying. And what Peter is saying in terms of our partaking of his divine nature. Let's look at this in light of, you know, sort of the overall scheme that we have in the Bible. The good creation, the fall into sin, and then redemption in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like what happened to us in the first Adam and what we were restored to by the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In the fall into sin, as we are in Adam, we are unrighteous. That's our characteristic. We are unrighteous in Adam. And then by God's love, by his redeeming love, his love bestowed on us in Christ by his Spirit, we become children of God who are again able to and do practice righteousness. It's a restoration of the status and the ability of Adam, who was created in true righteousness and holiness, as is, we confess, part of the Christian faith. That's how God created Adam, in righteousness. He could practice righteousness. But in the fall, we lost all of that ability. Now, how did they lose all that ability? What happened that man lost his ability to practice righteousness? It's by the work of the serpent, the evil one, the devil. He instigated their sin by which they lost, and we lost, our original righteousness. Man became enslaved to the power of Satan, man became enslaved to unrighteousness. In other words, behaving as is contrary to, in rebellion against God's revealed will. That's where we're all at, unless and until God bestows his love on us in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And we are born again. We become a new man in Christ. And we are participants now in Christ of his divine nature, imparted righteousness as Adam had it is ours again. See, that's God's testimony. This is the reality that we have to believe. Romans 3 makes it very clear that there is none righteous. No, not one, it says. There is none that seeks after God. None that is striving to do, in other words, what God says is right. Nobody in Adam, apart from God's bestowing his love upon them, could or would do that, to seek after God, to do what is right, to follow his commandments. So, to sum it all up, in testimony of Scripture, mankind, because of Adam's fall, cannot and does not practice righteousness. All of mankind, apart from God's bestowing his gracious, redeeming, life-transforming love, unless that happens, we remain children of the devil, enslaved to him. And it shows by our lives, by pursuing ungodliness, by doing what is pleasing to our sinful nature, by satisfying the lusts of the flesh, not at all concerned for God's glory and doing what is right. That's who we are until God, and unless God bestows his love on us through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Now, it's certainly true, we know that those upon whom God has not bestowed his love, his life-transforming love, well, there's certainly a sense in which they can live upright lives, morally acceptable lives. Acceptable to whom, though? Acceptable to the culture, which frequently calls evil good and good evil. There are those who are not Christians upon whom God has not bestowed his love, who live lives that are actually pointed to as models. But the truth is that they, upon whom has not bestowed his love, cannot practice the righteousness that is God's standard, because that requires being born of God by his word and Spirit. So, how can unrighteous sinners, we who were children of the devil, how can we again come to practice righteousness as God originally created man with that ability? See, that's of the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the message of God's amazingly great love in the sending of his Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that's a good definition of the gospel, because John, later on in his third chapter, the Word of God says, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Think about that, to destroy the devil's works. That's why God sent his Son into the world, to destroy the devil's works. Now we know, as we know the gospel, that the very first gospel message, the very first good news given to man fallen into sin is recorded in Genesis 3:15. And what is that the promise of? The seed of the woman. And what will that seed, which is ultimately Christ Jesus, what will that seed do? He will strike the head of the devil. In other words, he will destroy the works of the devil. That's the promise of the gospel, fulfilled through Jesus Christ, especially by his cross. So do you see how this works? If by the devil's work in the garden, We all lost the ability to practice righteousness. Right? That's by the devil's work. We couldn't practice righteousness anymore. Well, if Christ came in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil, and that's God's love to us, well, we are freed from the devil. We are freed from no longer from not being able to practice righteousness, because that was a work of the devil. Jesus destroyed the work of the devil on our behalf, upon whom God bestowed his love. So we are redeemed in Jesus Christ from the power of the devil, from the power of sin, from the power of death, made alive in Christ, to live in Christ, to be again able to practice righteousness, to be able to practice righteousness in Christ. Restoration of what was given to God, given by God to Adam in the first place, created in righteousness, and the new man that we are in Christ, created in the likeness of God according to righteousness. That's the impartation of God's characteristic of righteousness to us who are his children, born of him. It's a very important part of the gospel that we need to grasp. See, Paul highlights the righteousness of the new man born of God. That's a gospel truth. Peter talks about that. We're partakers of his divine nature. It's all part of the faith. That's part of the good news of what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us by his love. And remember, John is saying that those who practice righteousness are giving testimony that they are born of God. Those who are practicing righteousness are testifying they're born of God. That should be all of us in Christ. We are his children. We are the family of the Father who is righteous. And so we participate, therefore, in that trait of the family, which is righteousness. So the gospel, beloved, the good news is not just about justification by faith. It's not just about imputed righteousness by which we have a right standing before God and are no longer a condemnation, our sins are forgiven, and we're destined for eternity. But that's not the fullness of the gospel. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did that for us. And so we are made alive. We're made a new creation in Christ. We have imparted righteousness from Father who gave birth to us. And so we have an ability to practice righteousness. Which righteousness imparted to us, the Spirit of God who dwells in us is developing and perfecting. That's our sanctification, which is part of the good news of the gospel. So again, the gospel is not just that we are no longer under his condemnation, that our sins are forgiven, that God's justice against our sins has been satisfied fully by Christ's being the propitiation for our sins on the cross. That's indeed good news. But if that is considered the sum of the good news, it's not the complete gospel declared by Christ's apostles. Remember, Christ came as Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. And that applies to us who are born again by his Spirit. We have to realize that Jesus, Christ came as Jesus to destroy the whole empire of sin that began in the garden when the devil, in the form of the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve. Jesus was here, manifest on earth, to destroy that whole realm of sin. He came to put down the reign of sin and establish his reign of righteousness, which is what he's doing through his resurrection, through his ascension as the Lord of lords and King of kings with all authority in heaven and on earth. He's putting down the reign of unrighteousness and establishing the reign of righteousness. And he establishes, first of all, in us whom he has made his children, upon whom God has bestowed his love, so that we are able to practice righteousness, to show forth the kingdom of God. by our practice of righteousness, which we can because we are his. He destroyed the works of the devil for us, for our lives. So again, I want you to be clear that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is also about God's effective love, so that we who were dead in our sins are made alive to God in Christ. And as we confess, what is our only comfort? That by his Spirit, God makes us willing and able from now on to live unto him. That's the practice of righteousness. That's what we are redeemed to do. We have his imputed righteousness, which is the only righteousness that is sufficient for justification. We also have imparted righteousness being developed by our sanctification, so that we can show forth that we are children of God, partakers of the characteristic of his divine nature of righteousness and holiness. And that's true already of us now as we live in the flesh. Now, we know full well that our practice of righteousness does not make us righteous in the sight of God. That's only through Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But it's a fruit. It's part of the good news that in Christ we have an imparted righteousness as well. And that's what we're called to show forth, to assure us also that we are indeed children of God. John's been saying that all along in this letter, who we are in Christ, that we are those who practice righteousness. He just has used different words. He said earlier, you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be one who has fellowship with the light, which is God, in whom there is no darkness at all. In other words, there's no sin at all in God. He says your claim to being Christian is not validated just because you're claiming to be one. How does he say it's validated? It's by your practicing righteousness, which he puts in terms of you're walking in the light. You're walking as did Jesus Christ, who personified righteousness. Your claim to be a Christian is validated as you are practicing righteousness in terms of you're loving your brother and your sister in the Lord. You're not loving the world. John has said all of this already. See, the good news of the gospel, we need to get this, comprehends that by the Father's bestowed love in Christ Jesus, by the ministry of his Spirit, we're no longer enslaved to the devil. We're no longer enslaved to the devil. We're free from the guilt and shame of guilt. We sang about that this morning. Free to show forth that we are God's children, that we are born of him, that we have the family likeness by our practicing righteousness that he imparted to us as his children. So now when you look at the church, you look at the church as it's been, as it's developed, as it's as being established by Christ, what are ministers of the gospel to preach to those upon whom God has bestowed his love? In other words, as the apostles preach to congregations, like writer to congregations, they're writing to those who have said, yeah, I believe the gospel. I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Redeemer. What are ministers to preach to those, like congregations like this one, who have heard the gospel, who heeded it, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who are justified by Christ's imputed righteousness? What is the pattern of gospel preaching to congregations of the Lord? Those for whom Christ Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. What is the pattern of preaching to those who have made a profession of faith? Well, obviously, we should all know that the ministry of the gospel begins with the evangelistic call to repent and believe in the crucified Jesus Christ. Every preacher of the gospel issues that call in every sermon in some way, because there might be people who are here who have not heeded the gospel. Maybe haven't heard this call, but God brought them here. And so the call is, believe it. Trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Have eternal life. That's the beginning of the gospel ministry. But the gospel ministry clearly may not end there. And how do we know that? What did Jesus say was to be the mandate of the church's ministry of the gospel? What was to be its intent? What was to be its goal in proclaiming the Jesus Christ in whom God bestows his love? What did Jesus say? End of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe. Observe means the same thing as practice. To practice everything I have commanded you. And what did Jesus command to his apostles? What did he command in his all ministry as he was going to the cross? And even after the cross, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Jesus said, love one another. Jesus says, deny yourself. In other words, Jesus commanded, practice righteousness. You who confess my name, practice righteousness. That's basically what he's saying. And his apostles to whom he gave that mandate, who are the foundation upon which the church is built, they were not just to preach, believe in him and be saved, have eternal life. They were to preach, be his followers. Be disciples of Jesus Christ. Be practicers of righteousness, in other words. Because that righteousness is imparted by being born of God. Yes, you have imputed righteousness that makes you right with God, but as being right with God now, live the new life that you can because you have righteousness also imparted to you. That's your sanctification, that righteousness being developed and ultimately perfected through the resurrection. And what was Jesus' prayer for his church? What did he pray in John 17? Sanctify them. In other words, have them be practitioners of righteousness. Work that in them. That's why we confess God is faithful to continue to complete the good work he started when he first brought us to Jesus Christ. God works in us to will and to do. Have them practice righteousness so they can show and be assured themselves that they are born of you, that they are your children, the children of the righteous Father in heaven. See, John in this letter has already said that. He said, I write these things that what? So you may not sin. That's the negative of practicing righteousness. And he says that we can do this. Why can we be those who do not sin? That is, that's not the practice of us. It's not characteristic of us in Christ. Why is that true? Because as he says in John 2, 1 John 2, that we are conquerors of the evil one. In other words, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil for you. And John wants us to grasp that gospel truth. So I want you to be clear that we who are called to be ministers of the gospel have instructions from the Lord by way of his apostles. And those instructions are for congregations of the Lord like this one, people who by faith have imputed righteousness already. They're members of the church, made a confession of faith. That's true of them, if they're genuine. But now they're called to practice righteousness because it's been imparted to them by being born again. So just listen to the instructions given to Pastor Titus as to what he is to preach to the congregation in Crete. Instructions I need to follow as a minister of the gospel. In chapter 2 in Titus, it's all about him proclaiming Christian living. That's what he's supposed to claim, Christian living, practicing righteousness. He goes through for men, for women, for slaves. And why is Titus instructed by Christ's apostle Paul to proclaim this, to proclaim the practice of righteousness, to give instructions on it? Because, as he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sober, righteous, and godly way in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. And then Paul says to Timothy emphatically, speak these things, exhort and rebuke. Let no one despise you for doing that. That's the instructions I have as a minister of the gospel to you, a congregation. That's what I am to preach. And Timothy, the Apostle Paul, gives Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, these instructions. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort. See, that's a lot more than saying just you're right before God in Christ. That's saying, okay, you know, if you look at all of the letters in the New Testament, and you look in the Old Testament as well, it's the same thing. God always gives the indicative. He says, this is what I have done for you, and I fulfilled that to Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, live this way. And that's what ministers of the gospel are to proclaim to establish congregations, how to live, how to practice righteousness, because it's imparted to them. They're children of God. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. And to what end is the word of God profitable? For the children of God. For those who already have confessed Jesus Christ. Well, Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. See, that's not speaking of the imputed righteousness that we have in Christ, because that's perfect already. Christ's righteousness is perfect. That's why it's acceptable to God, and why, as it's imputed to us, we're acceptable to God. But it's speaking of imparted righteousness, that which we have as being born of God, being his children. Instructions in our righteousness that we have participated in by being born of God. That characteristic that is ours as being in the family of God. That's what needs instruction. We know that. We need it all our lives. We need to be told how to live as we trust in Christ. We need to be sanctified. That's why God redeemed us. We need to be blameless, without shame, without sin before him, ultimately so in glory. So we pastors are called to motivate congregations like this, that you might learn to motivate to practicing righteousness and to learn how to do it. That's part of the gospel, the ministry to those who claim to be saved already. So again, as John says, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And our Father in heaven wants us, his children, to do what is right. So we glorify him now and forever. That's the purpose of his redeeming us from the power of the devil. That's why Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to give us new life in Christ Jesus. The calling to you, born of him, preached to you as a gospel pattern, is summarized well by Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's our calling. So, beloved, be putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. That's your call. That's what I'm called to preach to you. Be putting to death your old man, the flesh. That's your calling. You're enabled to do so because you have righteousness imparted to you, because you're at the family of God. And so may it be true of you and I, all of us who confess Jesus Christ, who are righteous before God in him, who are called to new life, given new life, let your life for the glory of God and your own assurance be characterized by the righteousness you now share with God as you are born of him by his love. Amen. So let us pray.